If you'd like to have open the passage that I read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, from verse 26 to 43, we'll consider that together. We're coming close to the moment of the Lord's death. In the passage that we've read, his death is not recorded. That comes just a few verses later. But this is the passage in which he is crucified, in which he's nailed to the cross, and Luke records to us some of the things that happened around that time as he's led out of the city. The crucifixion happened outside the city walls. If you go to Jerusalem today, the city of course has spread, so the place where he was crucified no doubt is somewhere within what is now the city, but at that time the city was much smaller. Crucifixion happened outside the walls. One of our hymns talks about him going up a hill. There's no reference in the scriptures to him going up a hill, but it was outside the walls. We have this incident of Simon from Cyrene in verse 26 being made to carry the cross, probably just part of the cross, normally carried by the man who was going to be crucified. Jesus, though, seems to have been unable to do that. And that's significant, that he is at this point exhausted, physically and in every way, already. And somebody else has to carry the cross for him. He would have been already in terrible pain from the beatings that he'd received, which were vicious, and indeed some people, it seems, died just from the beatings that they received. And he's been mocked and insulted by everybody who he's come before in these last few hours. The Jewish authorities have mocked him. The Roman authorities have mocked him. Herod from Galilee, where he was brought up and lived, has mocked him. And the soldiers have done so. And his disciples have, at this point, more or less abandoned him. It's clear from John's Gospel that John was there at the crucifixion, but we've read that Peter denied him. One of his closest disciples has claimed not to know him, never to have met him, didn't know anything about him. And he's about to die a terrible and prolonged death on a cross. It could take days for somebody on a cross to die. It didn't take Jesus that long, probably because of his physical exhaustion, among other things. But nevertheless, it was some hours. So here he is, on his way to be crucified in this condition. And what I want you to notice overall in this passage is that, as ever, Jesus' concern is not for himself, it's for others. There's no self-pity in the Lord Jesus Christ here. There's no sense of the expression of injustice. He's not focused on himself at all. He's not absorbed in his own sufferings in any way. He's concerned for those around him. Let's have a look at three groups of people, three sets of people whom he speaks to or about. First of all, there is what we could call the sincerely mistaken. We see Jesus' love and concern for those who are sincerely mistaken. You notice the little exchange that he has on the way to the cross, the way to the place called the skull. We're told in verse 27 that there are crowds who are following him. Jesus, of course, was well known. Everybody had heard about Jesus, his miracles, his teaching, the consternation that he'd caused to the leaders, his trial. Everybody was aware. So they gathered, as people do, along the route of that he would take to this place called the skull where he was going to be crucified. And they were mourning. It says in verse 27, there were women who mourned and wailed for him. And that's quite understandable, isn't it? They felt pity for Jesus. They perhaps felt this was a very, very tragic end for a young man like Jesus of Nazareth. What a waste. What a terrible thing to happen to this young man. So good, so kind. Here he is being taken off to be crucified. But as Jesus turns to them and speaks to them in verses 28 and 29, we see that although their emotions are sincere and they come out of a sense of love and concern for the Lord Jesus, they are mistaken. They are mistaken. Because do you see the first thing that Jesus says in verse 28 to them? As he turns to them, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Do not weep for me." So there they are, weeping and mourning for him, and he turns and says, "No, don't weep for me. You're mistaken. You're sincere. I know you're concerned for me, but you're mistaken. Don't weep for me." Now, if you know the Gospels at all, you'll know that the disciples were often mistaken, sincerely mistaken, but you know that they often made mistakes. They loved Jesus, 11 of them at least. They wanted to do what was right, but often they'd come out with things that showed their misunderstanding, their confusion. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus had been ministering in a couple of towns and his ministry had been rejected? It would seem that people didn't want to hear what he had to say. And as they were going away from those towns, the disciples made a suggestion to Jesus. And it came, no doubt, from a right motive, a right love for the Lord Jesus, a right sense that he had been wronged by these towns. And they said, "Lord, shall we ask that fire come down from heaven and destroy these towns?" And Jesus had to rebuke them and explain to them that wasn't the right reaction. But you see, they were sincere, but they were mistaken. Or when Jesus explained to his disciples that he had to go up to Jerusalem and he had to suffer and he had to die, and Peter took him to one side and said to him, "Lord, you don't want this to happen. That wouldn't be the right thing to happen to you." And Jesus again had to rebuke Peter. Peter was sincere. He loved the Lord Jesus. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was mistaken. He was mistaken because Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. That was the whole point of why he had come. So these women were sincerely mistaken. The disciples were often sincerely mistaken. We no doubt are often sincerely mistaken. We love Christ. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him. You want to do what is right. But sometimes we get things wrong, don't we? All sorts of things. Perhaps you can think of things where, looking back, you know that what you did, it was sincere, it came from a love for Christ, but actually it wasn't the right thing to do. Sometimes we can speak a little too sharply to people, can't we, who we feel are stepping out of line or doing something that is harmful to the gospel. I can think back to many occasions where, as I look back, I think, well, my motives were right. I wanted to honour the Lord Jesus, but really the way I went about it was quite wrong. Or the things I said or the things I believed were quite unbiblical now, as I see. I was sincerely mistaken. Maybe you have friends, family members, and you know they're Christians, but they've got some odd ideas about all kinds of things. Maybe we've got some odd ideas. I don't think any of us would claim to be 100% perfect in our understanding of the Christian faith. Disciples, then, who are sincerely mistaken. How does Jesus deal with them? Well, he deals with them, firstly, in a kindly way, in a loving and gentle way. "Daughters of Jerusalem," he says to them. "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me." And he seeks to show them their mistake, to put them right. And that's important, you see, because mistakes can be deadly, can't they? Mistakes can be deadly. That's true in normal life, isn't it? You make a mistake as you're driving along the motorway, the result can be deadly. Just a moment's lack of concentration and a terrible accident can follow. A mistake about medicines can be deadly. You maybe have some medicines that you take and you take the wrong one at the wrong time or whatever it may be, or somebody thinks it's a sweet and it's actually medicine and they take a few, the results can be deadly. Mistakes can be very, very costly, and that's true in spiritual terms as well. And so Jesus wants to put them right, lovingly, gently. He wants to show them the truth, what they really need to understand. He says to them, weep for yourselves. Don't weep for me. Don't spend your pity on me. You've misunderstood. You need to be concerned about yourselves and your children, he says at the end of verse 28. Why? Well, he gives them the reason, verse 29. There's a time coming, a time of great danger. He says, when you'll say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. There's a time coming when you might wish that you didn't have a family. Why? Because you will need to escape. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking here immediately about the events that are going to follow in about 35, 40 years after this, in AD 70, when the Romans would come and they would besiege Jerusalem for various reasons, and eventually they would overtake it and capture it and burn and destroy the temple. And during that period, horrible things happened in the city of Jerusalem. You can read historians who recorded what happened. And they were truly terrible things. The worst things that human beings can do to one another happened in Jerusalem during that time, during that siege. They were horrible events. And Jesus has warned them. He's warned the people about this. You can read it back in Luke 17 and 21. He's been quite explicit, and he said, when these things begin to happen, flee the city. That's what you need to do. Get out, he says, because it's just going to be awful. And that's what he's referring to here. He's saying, worse times will come. You think this is bad? No, this is fine. You don't need to feel pity for me. You need to be concerned for yourself. Don't be mistaken about this, he said. Don't miss the danger that's coming. And always when this very significant event about in AD 70, the taking of Jerusalem, is referred to in the Bible, it's always significant for another reason. It's pointing us forward to another day of even greater danger. That siege of Jerusalem was a terrible time, time of great danger. They had to flee. But always Jesus is referring also to another day. A day that affects every one of us, everyone in the world. The end of this age, the end of this world. The day when God will say, enough. The day when Jesus Christ will return and every one of us will have to give an account to him. The day of judgment. That's why in verse 30, Jesus quotes from the prophets of those who will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And it's a great mistake to ignore this day and to refuse to think about it and to reject it, to push it to one side, to push it away. I don't want to think about that. Surely that's not going to happen. What sign is there around? Everything is just going to go on as normal forever, surely. No, that's a great mistake. And Jesus wants to warn us about that. He wants to warn us that we need to be prepared for this day that is to come. It's very easy, isn't it? So much to occupy us in this life. So much to entertain us. Television, internet, radio, newspapers, magazines, whatever. So much to occupy our minds with our work, with our studies, with just living life, getting through each day, we can forget that there is a day to come when God will call us to account. this day of judgment. The Bible makes quite clear that it's normal to forget this day. It's normal to try to ignore it. It's normal in the sense that that is what people do. But it's quite wrong, the Bible says. It's quite foolish. It's quite mistaken to forget that this day is coming. So we need to learn a couple of things then from this. That firstly, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we're Christians this morning, we can be sincerely mistaken. And the Lord Jesus wants us not to be mistaken. He wants us to be sincere, of course, but not mistaken. And therefore we need to be studying the Word of God in order to correct our thinking, in order to cease to be mistaken. We need to hear it preached and expounded. We need to read good Christian literature to make sure we've understood God's word correctly. Jesus wants us to be not mistaken about the great truths of the faith. But there's this other, much bigger, more significant issue as well about the day that is to come, about the last judgment. Jesus doesn't want us to be mistaken about that either. And maybe you've rejected it, maybe you've ignored it. And I say to you this morning, don't do that. That's a mistaken thing to do. That's a wrong thing to do. It's like losing concentration on the motorway and ending up in a very bad accident or worse. Don't do that. Don't make that mistake. Think about this day that is to come and ensure that you are prepared for it by repenting of your sin today and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is concerned then for those who are mistaken. But secondly, we see that he is concerned towards his tormentors. This is more extraordinary still. So he's led out, they arrive in verse 33 at this place called the skull. So you've got to imagine a place, we don't know why it was called the skull, maybe there was a rock nearby that looked like a skull, we don't really know. That was its name anyway. And this was the place of crucifixion, no doubt it was a place where many people had been crucified and many people would be crucified after this. This was just another group of three men who were going to be crucified just like many others. You've got to imagine people milling around. It seems that it was near a road. The Romans did that. They crucified people near to roads. As people walked backwards and forwards and went to and fro on their business, they would have to pass these people being crucified. It was the Romans' way of reminding them, if you cross us, if you displease us, we're in charge, this is what we can do to you. It was an instrument of oppression in that way. So there would have been people passing around, coming and going. There were soldiers there, of course, who were charged with this task. They wouldn't have been shocked by this at all. This was their normal duty. This is just what they had to do. They did it regularly, no doubt. The people were there, verse 35, and the religious authorities were there as well. I think that's what's meant by the term the rulers in verse 35. So all kinds of people, and they were watching. It's very unpleasant, isn't it, when you're doing anything to be watched. But when you're being insulted and mocked and made the object of such cruelty, it's a very horrible thing to be watched. But worse than that, they were mocking him and scoffing and sneering at him. They offered him wine vinegar. That seems to have been mockery as well. They mocked him about being king of the Jews. There was the notice that Pilate had put above him saying, "This is the king of the Jews." It was a horrible, horrible event. Everybody was there, it seems, to oppose and insult Jesus of Nazareth. They divide his clothes amongst them by lot, by casting lots for them. What's Jesus' response then to all of this? How does Jesus behave? Well, Luke tells us in verse 34 that he prays. And this is what he prays. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for for they do not know what they're doing. Now just think about that for a moment. Here is Jesus, who's totally innocent. He deserves none of this. He deserves blessing, he deserves thanks, he deserves praise for all that he's done in his life. He's done nothing but good to the people of Israel. Nothing but good. Everything he's taught, everything he's done for them has been good. And this is their return to him. Jesus, we might think, would be perfectly entitled to be resentful, vindictive, to want to give as good as he got, at least in word, if not in deed. I'm sure that's how we'd behave. I know how I feel when I'm driving and some other driver cuts in on me or does something that I think's a bit dangerous or reprehensible. I feel a bit vindictive, a little bit resentful. If somebody accuses you at work of doing something that you didn't do, how do you feel about that? If you're at school and somebody gets you into trouble for something that you didn't do, how does that make you feel? Well, you feel resentful, don't you? You feel hurt, hard done by at the best. And you might feel you want to get back at the person who's got you into trouble. But that wasn't Jesus' reaction at all. Jesus was completely different. Now, Jesus is completely innocent. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing to provoke what's going on here. He's utterly sinless. But he's not resentful. He's not vindictive. He prays for them. He prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I think what he meant by that is they don't know who it is that they are doing these things to. Obviously, they knew what they were doing in the sense they knew they were crucifying him and mocking him and so on. But I think the point is they didn't understand that this was not simply Jesus of Nazareth. This was the Son of God. This was God himself who had come to save his people from their sins, to do them good. And they were crucifying him. Now, what's the main thing then that we need to learn from this? I wrote a column in a local newspaper once about this episode. I think it was probably Easter time, on this verse. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Oh, that was very nice." "Yes," they said, "we need to learn, don't we, how to forgive one another." I was a bit disappointed. Perhaps I shouldn't have been, because that wasn't the point at all. Wasn't the point I made in the newspaper column. It's not the point of the point here is not, first of all, that we need to be more forgiving to one another. We do need to be more forgiving to one another. We do need to be forgiving. But that's not the main thing that Luke wants us to learn from this passage. The main thing that Luke wants us to learn from this is that we need to come to Jesus for forgiveness as well. We need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. Now, we weren't there, of course. It's a long time ago, a long way away. In that sense, it's nothing to do with us, what happened that day. But in another sense, it is very much to do with us. Because the reason Jesus was there, the reason he allowed all of this to happen, he didn't have to allow it to happen. He could have called, as he said, could have called on legions of angels to come and deliver him. He could have stepped down from the cross. He didn't have to allow this to happen. Why did he allow it to happen? He allowed it to happen in order to save lots and lots of sinners like us from our sins. It's because we are sinners that Jesus was there on that cross. It was to win forgiveness for us. It was to save us from our sins that Jesus went through this. So in that sense, we are connected very closely with the people who actually hung Jesus on the cross. Their sin is our sin in that sense. And our great need, like theirs, is to come to him for forgiveness for our sins. So what does this verse tell us, this verse 34? It tells us the great news, the glad news, that Jesus is ready to forgive sinners who come to him by faith. There is forgiveness for us if we will come to him. That forgiveness does not last, this time of forgiveness does not last forever. We've talked about this last day that's coming. And that signals the end of the time when we can come to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so urgent. That is why preachers will often say to you, don't delay this matter, don't put it off. Because we don't know when that last day is coming. And it's foolish just to put it off forever. So I urge you not to put it off. I urge you to think about this and to deal with this today. Close this matter in your mind in the sense of bring it to a conclusion. Don't think, oh, I'll think about that some other time, maybe tomorrow. No. Deal with this today. This day is coming. This day of judgment. And if at that time your faith and trust is not in Jesus Christ, then you will be saying, like these people in verse 30, fall on us and to the hills cover us. It will be a terrible time for you. It'll be the worst imaginable time. It'll be a time when all hope will be cut off. There will be no more opportunity for forgiveness, no more opportunity for experiencing God's grace. The time will have gone. And so this verse 34, should encourage us today to come to God, to seek him for the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, and to find them in him today. He is ready to forgive. The question is, will you come to him for that forgiveness? So we see Jesus' concern for those who are mistaken. We see his concern even for his tormentors. And lastly, we see his concern towards a convicted criminal. So we got to these two men who are crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left, we're told, with Jesus in the middle. And they're both criminals. That word probably means they were quite serious criminals. They'd perhaps done things that were really very serious, reprehensible, horrible things. There they were, crucified with Jesus, one on each side. And one of them hurls insults at him, just like everybody else. Verse 39, one of them is just insulting him, aren't you the Christ, save yourself and others. But there's another one on the other side, and he's quite different. And just notice what he is like, because he's an example for us. He's a sinner like we are. We may not have done the things that he did, we don't know. But he's a sinner, and we are sinners. So notice his fear of God as he hangs there on the cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seen everything that's going on. He's heard Jesus pray for the forgiveness of his tormentors. He's seen it all. And clearly he's understood something. He fears God. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. He says that to the other criminal. And that's a good start. Do you fear God? Do you at least fear God? Do you at least recognize that there is a God who rules over this world? There is a God who makes laws by which we ought to live, and we've broken those laws. Do you fear God at least? That, says the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom. Do you understand that God sees all that we do? He knows what we are through and through, and he will hold us to an account for it. So he fears God. That's a good start, and we should fear God. But then he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges he's a sinner. Verse 41, we are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. That's a good way to continue. He fears God, and he acknowledges his sin. Do you acknowledge your sin? You may not have done, as I say, what this man has done, though we don't know what he did. You may not have broken serious laws of the land, but do you recognize that you've broken God's law? That at least in your heart, And probably with your lips sometimes, maybe with your hands, with the things you do, you have broken God's law. Do you recognize that really, at the bottom, by nature, you're not one who loves God? You love yourself, you want to please yourself. He acknowledges his sin, and he shows some evidence of repentance. We're getting what our deeds deserve. There's a sense in what he says that he sees that it was wrong and he would turn from it if he could. It's the end of his life. He doesn't have the opportunity to change his ways. But there's an indication there, it seems to me, that he would if he could. So we need to acknowledge our sin and we need to hate it. We need to recognize how horrible it is in God's sight and turn from it. Turn from it. Turn. And he sees who Jesus is. This man, he says, has done nothing wrong. And he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, who is then innocent, sinless, the one who's able to bear our sin, therefore, and the one who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He recognized somehow that Jesus was able to let him into heaven, if you like, to allow him into his kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We don't know whether he fully understood what he was saying, but he had some understanding. Do you have some understanding that Jesus Christ has the power to save you? He is able to bring you into his kingdom if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in him. And he receives the promise in verse 43. This wonderful promise, isn't it? I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Today, you will be with me in paradise. They were both going to die, weren't they, that day? Jesus would die, and this other man would die. But Jesus is able to comfort him with these tremendous words. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What wonderful words to hear. Don't you want assurance? Don't you want to know? You want the comfort of knowing that when you die, you will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. You won't go to hell. You won't be condemned for your sins. You will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Don't you want that comfort, that assurance? Whatever else you may want in life, don't you want that? Surely. Well, Luke shows us here very clearly how that is possible if we will simply turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from our sins, confess him as our Savior, put our trust in him. So we see, as we've seen before, throughout this passage, the wonderful concern and love that Jesus has for others. He's not absorbed in himself, and he's still the same today. When we're mistaken, as we so often are, Jesus is concerned that we should be put right, that we should be taught the truth. And so we have his word, and we need to listen to it, and read it and study it for ourselves, and ask for God's help to understand it aright. And we need to be conscious of this last day that is to come and not be mistaken about that. We need to understand that Jesus is ready to forgive the sins of all who will come to him, turning from their sin and putting their trust in him. And we need to understand that as we do that, he is able to assure us without a shadow of doubt, without any chance of being wrong, he's able to assure us that when we die, we shall be with him forever in paradise. Here is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Here he is. There is nobody else like him. There is no other way to go. There's no one else to turn to for salvation from sin. This is the place where we think about these things, isn't it? In some depth, and you might think at some length, but they're important things. They're things about our eternal destiny. They're things about our spiritual condition, things that affect us deeply in this life, but most of all in the life to come. And so let me urge you to consider this man and to turn to him and put all your trust in him and find in him forgiveness and truth and the assurance of paradise to come.